Thank you for tuning in to SermonCast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Somebody came up to me at the beginning of church today and said that they had heard a rumor that I was on 60 Minutes, and I just wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page. I was interviewed by 60 Minutes on Friday, and if they choose to air it, it'll be in March. And I don't talk about politics on Sundays, because one of the things that I learned in grad school was that if Jesus didn't come, we're dead. And that the history of political thought is the history of trying to bring the kingdom of God to earth by humans trying to do it. It doesn't work so well. I'm delighted to teach politics. I think that it's really important for us to make justice matters, law matters, all these things matter. And you just have to think about what it's like to live in many other places in the world, and you realize what blessing we have here. But I just want to give you a warning. Every once in a while, I'll turn on the TV, and I'll be there being annoying. And if you're saying, well, why would 60 Minutes be interested in me? They're doing a segment on, when the interview started, they had one idea, and by the time it ended, it was completely different how it was going. But the question initially was, why is it that young people are leaving the church over the sexuality issues? And then it became, why are young people leaving the church? Why is it that we're moving into a territory in which a majority of Americans may never be married? Why is it that 18 to 30-year-olds are a generation that's losing faith in relationships? So it just became really far-ranging. Who knows what it'll end up with. So that's a segue into what I want to talk about today. A lot of times when you come to church, you wake up in the morning, you come to church, and you want to be encouraged. Today may not be that day. One of the things that I would say either fascinates me or drives me crazy is that you can have a nation with as many Christians as we have making so little difference in the world in which we live. And if there's really half of America are Christians, if there's really 150 million Christians in America, America should look really different. But it doesn't. And why is it the young people are leaving the church? There might be lots of reasons, but it might be that there doesn't seem to be anything distinctive about the church. There doesn't seem to be anything about Christianity that seems like it matters. And that it may be sexuality, but it may be a whole variety of reasons. Why is it that there's so little difference? There was a book written a few years ago called The Day Americans Told the Truth, and in that was an extensive survey of Americans, and 96% of Americans said that they were going to heaven, which probably explains why Christ hasn't returned yet, because there's an overcrowding issue in the mansion. But only 17% said that religion would change the way that they live their life. 96% of Americans are going to heaven. 17% said religion would not, only 17% said they would change their life choices because of their religion. What's wrong with this picture? When I was a child, people were scared of hell. And people were scared not only for themselves, but they were scared for their friends and their family and their neighbors. And that there was I could hear a sermon in which the word hell would be mentioned and people would be genuinely concerned. I haven't heard a sermon on hell for a long time. Now, admittedly, I only hear the sermons I preach, so that's maybe an indictment on myself. But no, for the most part, it's not an issue. I was having a discussion in my humanities class at St. Anselm. We're in the convert unit. And we're trying to figure out what does the life of a convert look like. And students had lots of different theories, such as Jesus came to save the Christians. Muhammad came to save the Muslims. But the idea that there would be one way to heaven, that was not something we wanted to talk about. I want to take a look at the life of Solomon today. I'm going to do actually a lot of scripture reading. I'm going to start out in Joshua. I'm going to move to 1 Kings and do a little bit in Ecclesiastes. As you'll know from the first five books of the Old Testament, when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, they were given all sorts of rules and instructions about what to do. And God is constantly reminding them about what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. And Joshua, before he dies, reiterates some of the instructions. So this is Joshua chapter 23. I want to start reading in verse 6. Therefore, be very steadfast to observe and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, so that you may not be mixed with these nations left here among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow yourselves down to them. But hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no one has been able to withstand you to this day. One of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and join the survivors of these nations left here among you, and intermarry with them so that you marry their women and they yours, know assuredly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a scourge on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, is God saying this because he doesn't like the other nations? No. He's saying it because, as he said again and again and again and again, that if you do these things, then idolatry is going to come into your life. And God is a jealous God. He does not want anybody to have any other gods before him. And his concern with the intermarrying, his concern with all these issues is that if you do this, you're going to begin to reflect the nations that I have driven out among you. And you are not to reflect them. You are to reflect the Lord your God. Do you reflect American culture more than you reflect Christ? Do you reflect the world more than you reflect Christ? We live in a world that is almost incapable of saying something is right and something is wrong. We live in a world that basically says you can do whatever you want. We live in a world that basically says whatever God you want to worship is fine and everybody's fine. After all, 96% of us are going to heaven. I don't know what's wrong with the other 4%, but in any event, what does your life reflect? It's good for us to bring our cares to each other. It's good for us to bring our concerns to our God. What does our life look like? Do we look more like the culture, or do we look more like Christ? Solomon, one of my favorite characters as a kid. In fact, Solomon was my favorite character as a kid in the Bible. And I'll explain why as we read a little bit. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, David is dying, and he gives some instructions to Solomon, not unlike the instructions that Joshua gave to the Israelites. When David's time to die drew near, he charged his son Solomon, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, be courageous. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commands, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Then the Lord will establish his word that he spoke concerning me If your heirs take heed to the way, to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you a successor on the throne of Israel. How much time do you spend thinking about, am I obedient to God? We spend a lot of time thinking about grace. We spend a lot of time thinking about what we want God to do for us. We spend a lot of time thinking about this, but do we even take obedience seriously? Or are we so presumptive about grace that obedience is optional? Are we so presumptive about grace that belief is optional? Are you concerned about your neighbors? Are you concerned about your family members? Are you concerned about people that don't know Jesus? Are you concerned? If you're not concerned, what does that tell us? Obedience matters, and not just in the Old Testament. A lot of times people tell me, well, the God of the Old Testament was a mean God, but the God of the New Testament is a nice God. And therefore, Christianity is about being nice. And I say, I do not think so. The God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of judgment. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. In the Old Testament, judgment happens progressively. At certain moments, nations get judged. In the New Testament, the judgment is pushed off till the end in Revelation. But if you're looking for a picture of the New Testament and you don't include Revelation and the fact that there is a final battle, the fact that there is a judgment, the fact that there is a heaven and hell, then you're missing. God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And all of us are deserving of hell. And if we think we're not, then Solomon has something to say to us. So chapter 3 of Solomon, First Kings 3. My favorite thing is, this is the story of my childhood. Verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his house and house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Okay, first thing we should note, Solomon's got a problem. He's not supposed to be marrying Pharaoh's daughter. And the people aren't supposed to be worshiping in high places. The high places is a code word for a place where idols are worshipped. So Israel and Solomon probably think they're fine, but they're not. And we're going to see that both of these things are their undoing. How many of us think we're fine, but we're not? Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. It's possible to love God and have sin in our lives. And Solomon is a great example, and we're great examples. And God will use us. God doesn't need us to be perfect to be used. But the reality is, sin in our lives is a danger, a big danger. It is not a little problem. It's a big problem. And the reason it's a big problem is that sin has the effect of dulling our hearts and helping us to move to idol worship. And that's a big problem. And if we entertain it in our lives, it undermines our life, possibly with disastrous effects. But God still can use us. The king went up to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit in his throne today. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, although I am only a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people and to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you did have asked for this and not asked for a long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been born before you, and no one after you shall rise like you. I give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare with you. If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, and then I will lengthen your life." I loved this passage when I was a kid. I would just over and over again try to be prepared for that moment that God came to ask me for something, and I would say this, and then I'd get everything. But Solomon's an impressive guy. Solomon is an impressive guy. And God kept his word. In chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon very great wisdom, discernment, and breadth of understanding as vast as the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He kept his promise about wisdom, and he kept his promise about wealth. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 6, the Queen of Sheba paid a visit. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your accomplishments and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came with my own eyes and had seen it, not even half of what has been told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity far surpass the report that I have heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are those your servants who continually attend you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he made you king to execute justice and righteousness." And moving down to verse 14, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents, besides that which came the traders from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put in them the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne, overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was rounded in the back. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions were standing, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon." And in verse 23, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." God kept his bargain. God kept his bargain. And God gives Solomon a warning. In chapter 9, verse 1, "When Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built. I have put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised your father David, saying, there shall not fail you a successor in the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will be a proverb and a taunt among all peoples. So here you've got the wisest person that ever lived. You've got one of the wealthiest people that ever lived. Wealth is everywhere. Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he explores trying to find happiness through pleasure and finds it wanting. He explores trying to find happiness through wisdom. And he ends up with the phrase, knowledge is sorrow. The more that you know, the more that you have to be sorry about. And what good does it do to be the wisest person in the world if nobody else is wise enough to know it? And he tries to find fulfillment in his work. And he finds that none of it's fulfilling. And the last verses of Ecclesiastes say, and here is the end of the matter, to fear God, to love God. Solomon knew it all. And those of us in this room know a lot. We do. We know a lot. And I think one of the most pathetic chapters in the Bible is 1 Kings 11, which is what I want to read and close with for the reading part. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonians, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods. Solomon clung to them in love. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. He did the same for all of his foreign wives, who offered incense and sacrificed their God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this matter, that he should not follow other gods, but he did not observe the Lord's command. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not, however, tear away the entire kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. If we find ourselves in heaven, do you expect to see Solomon? I don't want to get into a theological discussion of salvation in the Old Testament for the moment. I'm not here to judge. I mean, I don't know whether Solomon will be there. But if I was Solomon, I wouldn't feel very good about my chances. We wouldn't be here today if we didn't consider ourselves Christian. But is it the case that we've got idols? Is it the case that we see God as our kind of our personal attendant? Is it the case that we don't want God to get in the way of our fun, we don't want God to get in the way of our dreams, and we don't want God to get in the way of what we want to be, because after all, it's all about us? Brothers and sisters, we live in a nation that there's lots of idols. You can't be really educated. You can't be really wealthy and not be in danger. The scripture is really clear that there's lots of dangerous things in this world, and there's lots of dangerous things in America. And one of the things that's dangerous is our self-reliance, our wealth, our knowledge. We think we can run the world. We think we can get what we want. Are you concerned about hell? Why not? Are you concerned about your neighbors? Are you concerned about family? Are you concerned about people that don't know Jesus? Why not? If you were to take an honest inventory of your life and look at the way that you live and the things that you're anxious about, is there much to indicate that the driving passion in your life is to love the Lord your God with all your mind and all of your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself? Or would the indictment be that for the most part, you're mostly about you? For the most part, you're mostly about what you want. For the most part, you're mostly about your pleasure. Solomon probably thought he was fine. He's building altars to this and that, and he probably thinks he's fine. I don't think if Solomon doesn't think he's fine, he behaves this way. Solomon thinks he's fine. Do we think we're fine? Now you're saying, I used to like this Pastor Dale guy that comes in, but this is creepy. Okay, well, it might be creepy, but the reality is it true? Is it true? It's ridiculous to think that 90%, 6% of Americans are going to go to heaven and only 17% say that religion will change their life choices. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense, meaning it doesn't make any sense. Are you a cafeteria Christian? Do you just pick and choose what you like and disregard what you don't like? And if you're a cafeteria Christian, do you want to really call yourself a Christian? Now, you could say, Pastor Dale, what about this doctrine of eternal security? Well, I think it's time for the doctrine of eternal insecurity. And here's why. There was a time in America when people were deadly concerned about their eternal state. When Charles Finney began preaching in northern New York during the Second Great Awakening, he'd open his mouth and people would come under the conviction of sin and the fear of death and the fear of hell, and they just wept and wept and wept and wept. And in a state in which people are so insecure about salvation, they needed a little bit of security. But right now, we could use a little bit of insecurity. Because what we don't need is a whole bunch of people wandering around thinking that it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do, it's all going to turn out fine, and after all, I'm a good person and God's going to save me. It's probably time where we begin to put a little bit of the fear of hell in each one of us. We have a God of grace, and it's a God of judgment. The Bible tells us our God is a jealous God. How jealous is God right now? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love. But there's a reason why Jesus had to die. You have asked from us everything. God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would show us the ways that we are dull to idolatry, the ways that we are areas in our lives we're holding out. And God, if we don't have concern about the eternal state of ourselves or others, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would make us concerned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link or speaker icon. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.